Well, good evening. I'd like to think a little more with you about the incident of the preparation of the temple in the story of David and how the site was secured. And I think we have some interesting themes that run through the Word of God that link up with this particular story and also give the character to the temple. I don't think it's any great surprise to realize that the piece of land that was selected for the temple, which was planned long before David and prepared before by God's sending Abraham to the very mountain and Abraham prophesying in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, that this particular mountain, the southern peak, was a threshing floor. Now, this is a common sight. You can still go to the land today and see spots where they thresh the wheat on exposed rock in the evening as the breeze comes in from the Mediterranean after a day of work. It must be, although arduous work, it must be refreshing to feel that breeze rising off the sea. And they throw the wheat with fans up into the air, and after it has been ground on this rock surface by usually oxen dragging sleds filled with stones, with sometimes with nails or some sort of spikes that will break up the kernel from the chaff, and then taking it with these large shovels, they'll throw it up into the air, and the breeze coming in off the Mediterranean blows the chaff, the lighter chaff, away, and the grain falls back to the ground. And so they still to this day work their wheat, at least the Arabs do, the Palestinians. And back in safer days when you could drive to the northwest of the city of Jerusalem near Gibeon, there was a threshing floor that was always in use whenever we came through there in the spring or the fall. They would be working their field crops, and it was always a very beautiful sight to see them working, sifting their wheat. Well, you know, God is in the business of sifting wheat too, isn't he? And sometimes he uses the devil to do the hard labor and oversees the results, doesn't he? We have that specifically in the case of Peter. In Amos 9:9, the Lord says that he was going to do this with Israel. He was going to sift them among the nations, use the nations like those hard circumstances that broke down their resistance and allowed the Lord to make them whole grain. Now, the devil's purpose, of course, was to take Peter and turn him into a chaff Christian, good for nothing. And instead of the Lord stopping Satan from doing that, the Lord allowed Satan to do it. But he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. It's an interesting thing that the Lord shows us from his word, not only that Peter's faith didn't fail, but that his faith was actually stronger after the event than it was before. It really was a sifting experience, wasn't it? Because before the sifting, Peter had said, "We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, we're sure that most of the time you're right, Lord. There is one area where you're not right, but in everything else you're right. The one area where you're not right is that I'm going to deny you. No way, it's never going to happen. Well, then when Peter did deny the Lord, well, then he knew the Lord was right about 100%, didn't he? And his faith was actually strengthened through it. One difficult question that you sometimes may be asked is this. Now, I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to become a follower of Jesus, but you know, I'm afraid that if I was put to a test, say my little girl was killed by a drunk driver, I'm afraid I'd lose faith in a God like that and I couldn't believe anymore. Well, you know, God has thought of everything. And we're not preserved by ourselves any more than we're saved by ourselves. The same God who saves is the God who keeps. And these people who believe in the falling away doctrine and losing your faith, losing your salvation, not only do they speak ill of the finished work of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary, that salvation is of the Lord, start to finish, but they also have lost sight of the unfinished work of Christ He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He not only died for us, he lives for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. And he prays mighty prayers. When you don't pray for you, he prays for you. You're on his prayer list. And he prays prayers that exactly match the will of God. And one of the prayers that he prays for his people is that their faith fail not. So that once we put our faith in him, he sustains our faith. He secures our faith. He encourages our faith. And he gives us ongoing reasons to believe. So that the Bible never speaks about he who once believed is saved. Instead it says he that believeth. It's always in the continuous tense, this believing. It's not simply that the just are saved by faith, the just live by faith. And that faith is not something that we exercise. We don't believe in faith, we believe in God. Faith is the act of believing God. And the Lord Jesus gives us evidence, ongoing evidence. He goes on answering our prayer. He goes on encouraging us. He goes on revealing his word to us. He brings other Christians into our lives who inspire our faith. The gift of faith is given to some, like George Mueller, although he said he didn't think he had the gift of faith. I think we think otherwise. And the gift of faith is that ability to believe God for a lot so that the rest of us are encouraged to believe him at least for a little. If George Mueller could trust God for 2,000 orphans, maybe I can trust him for a few kids to look after, right? And so the Lord encourages our faith through this very process. So threshing floors are a significant theme in the Word of God, and I'd like to mention six of them this evening. Let's turn to Genesis 50. Each of them presents a little different aspect of the threshing floor idea, and the threshing floor is the place where the rough, hard things of life show us the difference between the kernel, which has the very essence of life in it, and the chaff, which is good for nothing. Because sometimes it's hard for us to tell the difference. Sometimes we cling to things in life that really aren't worth holding on to. And so God has to show us the difference. He has to show us where our faith really lies. He has to show us what really matters in life. And the first story here is in Genesis 50. It's the story of the death of Jacob. Genesis chapter 50. And Pharaoh in verse 6 says to Joseph, "Go up and bury thy father." And so he and the family make their journey from Egypt. And we read that there was quite a great company of them. In verse 10, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. The mourning of the Egyptians. The word Mizraim means double narrowness. If you went to Egypt, you'd see why. Because it's desert except for two narrow green strips on either side of the Nile River. And so foreigners called the land of Egypt Mizraim, at least that's what the Hebrews called it, the land of double narrowness, two strips. And so they call it the place of the mourning of the Egyptians. And so they went ahead and they buried him in the cave of Machpelah and returned to Egypt. Death teaches us the value of what is worth living for, doesn't it? The death of a loved one or facing death ourselves. We come face to face with what really matters in life. I had a very sobering experience when my father died. I was just turning 50 years of age. I'd been very busy in the work of God. And, of course, my father had as well. And when he died, we received thousands of cards and letters and phone calls and emails. Virtually none of them mentioned his ministry. We knew they appreciated his ministry, but that's not what they said. They said two things about him. They said he really loved the Lord and he really cared about people. You know, well, I was very busy in my ministry, and sometimes people got in the way. Look, I was like a snowplow. Please get out of the way. You know, I've got things to do. And to learn that, well, people are the ministry. That's what God is building out of all of this. That's what's going to last. That's what matters. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, and you read this statement about by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God and so on, and we have this idea about heaven, the stellar heavens and this beautiful creation. But that's not really what he's talking about. When he talks about the world there, he's talking about not just the ages, but he's talking about the structure that he's building in time. What is he doing? Well, the rest of the chapter is all about the building, isn't it? It's people. That's why that verse is there, as an introduction to the rest of the chapter. That what he is constructing, as we already saw, as you know well from Peter's writings, he is constructing the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. And it is composed of living stones. And that's what God is doing in the world. And caring about people is really paramount in our ministry. Whatever else is accomplished in life, it's people, isn't it, that God cares about. It was people for whom Christ died. This world, in fact, this whole universe, when you stand some night and look at the stars and see this magnificent world and ask, what's it all doing there? The answer is quite simple. This is a temporary stage which God constructed on which to perform the drama of redemption, the great love story. That's the whole point of this universe. And he made it. He spoke it into being. He's going to speak it out of being. When the work is done, poof, the whole thing will be gone. One soul, said Jesus, is of more importance to me than all the world. So when you look at a soul and you think of them and you realize that the greatest heart in the universe is beating out love towards them every moment of the day, his thoughts are more than we can number thinking about his people. Oh, how precious they come to us. When we come into a local assembly and we get to know the people after a while, you know, we come to realize that these people are sinners. They've got problems. Yeah, well, exactly, don't we all? But when I read Ephesians chapter 1 and I see what God thinks of the people in your local assembly, he thinks they are the greatest treasure he has. He thinks so much of them that they are the confidants of heaven. He's told them his will. He's told them his secrets. They know more than the news anchors do about what's going on in the world. They are the repository of every blessing heaven can boast. They're loaded. They're the richest people in the universe. In fact, everything God has, he shared with them. Those people in your local assembly, they are gifted with supernatural abilities to do things that the most eloquent, the most wise, the most clever people in the world can't do. You read that description and you come to realize God thinks very highly of his people. It's the devil who's the accuser of the brethren. The Lord Jesus is the advocate of his brethren. He's the one who speaks well of them. It's a good practice, isn't it, to look at the people of God the way God does. A brother said to me when I first went out preaching, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. And realize the value of the people of God to the heart of God himself. And poor lost souls around us. God sent his son to die for them. I was just speaking to a man. He's a used car salesman in Palatka. My car is reaching the limit and I was looking around. I put a lot of miles on my cars and so I just thought, well, I'd take a little snoop this afternoon. And this dear man, you can pray for him. He, his best friend was his brother. His brother, 60 years old, gave him a call on the phone and said, I'm stepping out, just going out for a walk for a few minutes. He was healthy. He was a tennis player. Just going out for a few minutes. I'll call you when I get back. Dropped dead of a heart attack just outside the door. His wife left him. He's gone bankrupt. He started a jewelry business just at the wrong time, September, just before September 11. His business went bankrupt, and he's there selling used cars, and I tell you, the poor man, it seems like the whole world's been pulled out from under him, and I said, well, what's your read on all that? I mean, is this all an accident? Was this just all blind chance? Or he says, well, I think it's for my soul, he said. I think so too. I gave him a copy of my little CD, The Uniqueness of Christianity, and he promised to listen to it. But he's a precious soul to the Lord. They're all around us, aren't they? To see them with his eyes. Well, death does that to us. Either our own impending death or the death of a loved one, and everything just comes into focus for a little bit if we take advantage of the situation, and we come to realize it really doesn't matter what kind of car they drove, it didn't matter how much money they had in the bank, it didn't matter. You know, there are very few things in life when you come to the end that really matter. The whole world seems to recede, doesn't it? And we come right down. It just brings everything into focus. And death is like a threshing floor in our lives, or ought to be, if we submit to the hand of God in it. It will teach us what really matters. Sometimes people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? But the real question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? In other words, are we prepared to do the hard homework to spread our little lives out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so that I spend my Saturday afternoon like this? Or my Monday morning? Or whatever it happens to be? That's the real question, isn't it? Does the shadow of the cross fall upon my wallet, my bank book, how I drive my car, how I treat my wife or my husband or my children or whatever it might be? Does it affect me? Does it change me? And the fact that we're not here for long, and this is only a little blip in eternity, makes us realize that we're not to live for now. We have to live in the now, but we have to live for eternity, because that's really what matters. How will this look 100 years from now? The second story, a well-known story, is the story of Gideon. In the book of Judges. And Gideon was up in the hills, and he was, this is Judges chapter 6, and he was threshing in a wine press, a kind of makeshift threshing floor. He knew that he had to keep the food supply coming. Whatever the battles against the enemy, and you know, we have to face battles, and thank God for people who are prepared to take their sword and go into battle against the real enemy, and to stand for God in the evil day. But it's not enough to be against the wrong things, is it? We have to be for the right things. We have to feed the people of God. We have to keep the food supply coming. And Gideon understood that principle. And so there he was, threshing up in this wine press. And as he did, suddenly, the scripture says that angel of the Lord appeared to him. The Lord himself. And we discover that in verse 16, for example. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. And so this angel of the Lord is no one other than the Lord Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, for the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father has declared him. So when we find the angel of the Lord, especially if the angel of the Lord accepts worship, or promises things that only God can do, or has the attributes of deity, and we know it's the Lord, the one who became Jesus in his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity. And so he says to him in stirring words, in verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And immediately Gideon does what every true shepherd does. He identifies with the people of God. And he says, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Now thee, in verse 12, is singular. That's you singular in the King James. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. He says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Defeat is a threshing floor in our lives, isn't it? When we face challenges and we just don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. We're trying to understand it. And you know, we face defeat in our lives, whether in our personal lives, in the area of discipline, or in our assembly life, or in our family life. We face defeat. And it rocks us. It knocks us back on our heels. And we wonder, where is the Lord in all of this? But you know, for Gideon, it was a great experience. The Lord tested Gideon in this, and Gideon was terrified. And he put the Lord through all these tests himself, the fleece one way and then the other way, and the Bible says he actually wrung out the fleece to make sure it was real water, I suppose. And then after that, the altar and the fire that consumed the thing, I mean, it was pretty dramatic, pretty impressive. And yet even after all that, the Lord said, now you go on down and take your servant with you if you're afraid. He took his servant with him. He was still terrified. But the great thing about Gideon was that even though he was scared, he still showed up for battle, didn't he? Courage is not a matter of not feeling fear. Courage is standing up even when you are afraid and allowing your faith in God to overcome your fear. There are things we have to do, you know. There may be things we have to straighten out with somebody, and it's a scary thing, and we don't want to do it. It's a defeat in our lives. We've done something, we failed in a certain way, and it's not easy for us. But the Lord comes to us, and essentially he's explaining to Gideon in this incident that if Gideon wants victory, and if he wants the people of God to come into victory, he's going to have to fess up. He's going to have to face up to an issue. What is it? Well, his own family is involved in idolatry. And he's going to have to start at home sweet home. And he's going to have to confront the issue with his own family. That's how he got this nickname, Tree Feller. Because he went and he cut down the groves where his family worshipped. And there are some of us, you know, we want to do great exploits for God, but there are problems at home sweet home. There are things we have to face. There are failures that with our wives or with our children, and we have to face up to them. I went through a very difficult time just 4 or 5 years ago when I had to take my kids out one at a time out to dinner and sit down with them and tell them that I hadn't been faithful to them the way I should have been. I remember my son John, the next day he brought in some snapshots of the two of us going horseback riding and making a snowman and this sort of thing. I mean, he was 25 years old at this point, but he was showing me these pictures and saying to me, Dad, it wasn't that bad, you know, you were around. And but while he was showing me the pictures, the phone rang at the office, and so I went to take the call and afterwards got busy with things. And I came back into my office, and there was the little pile of photographs sitting on my desk. And I went into his office, and I said, I did it again, didn't I? He said, no, it's okay, it's no problem. And I said, no. What I'm saying is what I do is important and that you're not important. And it's wrong. And if we want to be useful for God, we have to allow these things to grip our hearts. We need the Lord to sift us and to prove us and to make us real, to make us transparent. Because as long as we're faking it, as long as we're pretending to be something we're not, we can never become what God wants us to be. That's why God hates hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy allows us to go on pretending to be something that we really aren't. There's a lot of pretending among the people of God, you know? And we need to be transparent with him. I love the prayer of Amy Carmichael when she prayed, Lord, make me what I seem to be. To be realies. In a world full of phonies, to be realies. And defeat can do that. It can teach us that we're not supermen. We're not superstars. We're poor, failing saints. And you know, I think of a dear sister. She pointed out one of her children to me, and she said, you see that boy there? Yeah. He's the boy that taught me to be gracious with other families. He said, I had 4 children before him, and they all went straight as arrows, and then he came along. I used to look at other families and wonder, what is their problem? And then he came along, and he taught me to be gracious with other families. I tell you this, the best father in the universe has had more than his share of trouble with wayward children. And when we struggle with these things, it's not a matter of pretending anything. We can be honest, and you know, all love relationships are based on honesty. And God just wants us to be honest with him. He knows all about it. He knows our failure. And so while Gideon was saying, well, you know, I don't understand the problem here. I don't understand why you're not with us, why you're not helping us. And God very graciously said, well, Gideon, maybe we could start at your house. There's only room for one altar, and that's the Lord's altar, and you're going to have to knock that one down to build mine up. And I'm afraid sometimes in our homes, you know, we've come out of Egypt, but we want our kids to be and our grandkids to be successful in Egypt. We want them to do well in the world, and sometimes we actually encourage them to such a degree that we lose them. We lose them to the world, and they are successful, but they're nothing for God. And so when we come to terms with it, as soon as we're prepared to come to terms with it, God can step into their lives. He's got all the ammunition of heaven. He can bring the big guns out. He can do things that nobody else can do. Maybe our children have gone on for the Lord. Maybe they haven't. And if they haven't gone on for the Lord, maybe there's a reason in our own hearts. Maybe there was some hypocrisy and some double dealing that they saw, and it disillusioned them. And what if at this point we say, well, it's too late now, they're grown and gone? No, it's not too late for God. If we would humble ourselves and be honest with the Lord could come in and we could get a phone call before midnight that something is happening spiritually in their lives, because God has agents everywhere. And He could be doing things if we would just be honest with Him. And so this issue of defeat in our lives can be a good thing, can't it? And we look at what happened to Peter. And the Lord said to him, when thou art restored, not if, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't that marvelous? God took Peter's failure and turned it into a ministry. And I think there are ministries that many of us could perform with the very kind of people that we've been. In other words, people who have struggled maybe in their marriages or struggled in their families, and we could be a help to them if we'd come clean in our own situation and see the Lord work and restore, if we're honest about our defeat. Nobody likes a preacher who gets up and gives the impression, I've got it all together. I wish you people were like me, because I know the answers, right? Paul would write, and here is a great man of God, but he would write, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained. I'm stretching, I'm reaching out, but I haven't arrived. And who of us has arrived? And there's something very refreshing about honesty, isn't there? Something very refreshing about being real. And so Gideon, although in great weakness, goes out to do battle. God uses him in a mighty way because he's prepared to deal honestly with things at home. And then he is prepared to go out into battle, trusting alone in the Lord. Well, then we have the beautiful story of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 2, where Ruth goes out to the threshing floor of Boaz. He's the mighty man of wealth. And she goes out to the field, and in the field there's the threshing floor. The men have been bringing in the wheat, and they've been threshing it. And of course they sleep by the threshed wheat for fear someone will come and steal it. And so while he is there sleeping, Ruth comes to him and she asks for his help. And I would put beside this that desperation teaches us what is valuable and what isn't. She was at the very end of things, wasn't she? She had no claim in the land. All her hopes lay in a Moabitish grave. Her mother-in-law had tried to discourage her from coming. She was poor, she was destitute, she had no inheritance in the land, and here she was, and Boaz wasn't even her near kinsman. But she sees in him just what she needs. He's the mighty man of wealth. He is the lover that she needs. And she comes and she casts herself at his feet, seeking his mercy. Abraham Lincoln said there were times in the White House when he got down to pray because he could think of nowhere else to go. Hudson Taylor, at times during the beginnings of the Boxer Rebellion, would lie face down on the carpet, on the floor in his little hut, and all he could cry out was, Lord, you promised. He never even mentioned which promises. I guess he thought any old promise would do at that moment, but he just would cry out, Lord, you promised. you promised. He's the God who keeps his promises. And desperation, while we don't like it, we like to sort of live in the comfort zone. We like to live sort of in the, you know, not too far from any ditch. We like to keep things cozy and comfy and well insured and well covered. Yet there are times in desperation, and we hear this from people who've been sick, perhaps deathly sick, in the hospital, and they say, well, I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I'm glad I went through it. The nearness of the Lord, His provision, His feeling His arms underneath, carrying me. There's nothing like it, is there? And we don't pray for desperation. We don't pray for being on the last leaf of the last twig of the last branch, out on the tip, just barely hanging. We don't pray for those things. But when they come, and we find out that all we have left is God, God is enough. We find out that God is enough, don't we? And so, she was in need of something that she couldn't do herself. You know, there are a lot of things that we like to do ourselves. And I'm a kind of a can-do guy, you know. But I'll fix it. I'll do it. And I think I've robbed myself and my family of a lot of clear opportunities when the Lord could have done something in a much more wonderful way. Some years back, my daughter needed a car. She was going to college and working with the young people, and it would have been a big help to have a car. And my mother-in-law had stopped driving, and so we sent her, it was an old car, sent her $2,000, and she said we could have the car. But then the U.S. government wouldn't let us bring the car in from Canada because it didn't have a driver's side airbag. Well, my mother-in-law had already spent the money on moving to an old folks home. So we didn't have the money and didn't have the car. So I got the news when I was down in Georgia, and I was at a Bible study, and I'd had 3 sessions in the morning, and I had 3 in the afternoon, and I was talking to Louise at lunch, and she told me the story. And so I said, well, you know, I'm sure there are lots of used cars out there, but I have neither the money, the time, nor the inclination to go looking. So let's just ask the Lord to help us here. And so we prayed. I went to have my lunch. I was standing in line, and a brother came to me. I don't think I had spent 2 hours talking to the man throughout our lifetime. But he turned to me, and he said, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I've got a car. If you'd like a car, I'd like to give it to you. Like, this wasn't 20 minutes. All right? And he said, now, my daughter, she works for the airline, and we can drive it up to your house and fly back for free. And before I give it, I want to put a new set of tires on it and make sure it's all, you know, fixed up and ready to go. And so when I called Louise and told her, I said, you know, I'm not the hero in the story, obviously. God's the hero, right? He's the one who's done this for us. And if we had been more receptive to the leading of the Lord and more ready to cast ourselves on God, we would have all kinds of stories like this. And it's not just people who, quote, live by faith. What does that mean? We're all to live by faith. The just live by faith, all of us. And we could all have stories like that, couldn't we? We could all have those occasions when we say, the Lord says, you want to look after it? Carry on. You can go get a loan at the bank, Nicholson, and you can go do it and hunt around and maybe buy yourself a lemon. But if you want me to do it, I can have it delivered to your driveway. It's up to you, right? According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, if you do something in your own action, your own will, God will love you just the same. But if you trust God in the area, He'll prove Himself to be God, won't He? He loves to do that. And so, Ruth cast herself on Boaz, and what does she find out? Not simply that he redeems the land. He says, moreover, I want her to be my wife. It begins at a graveside, and it ends in the delivery ward with a new baby. What a story. What a happy start. Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's the kind of God we have. Say, Lord, could I pretty please have a little this or that? God says, well, I'm not sure I could break it down that far. What do you say you just leave that with me? Grace Pell, who started Rest Haven Homes, taught me a great lesson in that. She said, you know, I used to tell God what I needed. But then I found out He's a lot smarter at that than I am. So I just spread out the need before Him, and I let Him come up with a solution. Instead of telling Him what the solution is, I just tell Him what I see as the problem, and I let Him come up with a solution. It's always better than I imagined. That's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? Instead of bargaining with God, He hates a bargaining spirit because it limits His generosity. Instead of just saying, Lord, you go ahead and give me what you'd like. That was the heart of Ruth. She just cast herself at his feet, and he provided a glorious answer. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have the threshing floor of Nashon. And in this particular story, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is fetching the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, bringing it up. And you know the story, how Uzzah touched the ark and he dropped dead. And David fell on the ground. It says he was displeased. This is 2 Samuel 6, verse 8. Displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he was upset before the Lord. But you know, the Lord spoke to him and said, David, get up off your face. I'm the one who's upset. You didn't do things the way I told you to do them. You're getting a little too sure of yourself here. You're deciding, this is my throne, you know. This isn't your throne. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he says, how is the ark of the Lord going to come up? Doubts will test us, won't they? Doubts about the ways of God, about the will of God. There are times when we're sure this is the will of God, and then things don't work out, and we think, God failed me in this. Well, no, I think I misread God's purposes, didn't I? It wasn't God's fault. God had laid out in His Word exactly what His mind was in the matter. And David had gone ahead assuming that this was the Lord's way. And sometimes we make assumptions about what the Lord wants, and we go ahead and do it, and it doesn't work out, and then we blame Him for it. And so when we have doubts, instead of doubting God, we have to doubt our own hearts and our own wisdom and our own way and say, well, I thought it was the Lord's will, but maybe that was my will. Like Jonah going down to Joppa, and he's fleeing from the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, and here is a boat going to Tarshish. And he's got the money in the pocket to pay the fare. I mean, this is more than coincidence. This is perfect, isn't it? This must be the Lord's will, to have this ship waiting by the pier and to have the money in his pocket to pay the fare. But it was not the Lord's will. And how often we can maneuver and manipulate things and make it out to be the will of God when it's our will. You know, the will of God is different than our will. It's not just another name for our will. The will of God is a certain and clear thing. And God wants us to know His will. He's not playing games with us. It's not some kind of scavenger hunt. He tells us very clearly, Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 12 says, it's an exchange of wills. You give your will to Him, He'll give His will to you. That's the order. And it's only when we're prepared to place ourselves on the altar and make ourselves available to God that we can have the confidence that He's giving His will to us. Some of us want it like a smorgasbord. I'll take one of those and none of those. But that's not the will of God, is it? The will of God is a real thing, and He manifests it to us through His Word. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it's of God or no. And that's what it comes down to. Am I willing to do His will? George Mueller said when he didn't know if something was the will of God or not, he would pray a mountain in the way, some obstacle that made it impossible for him to do it. And then he could tell by his reaction to that mountain whether it was his will or God's will. If he got frustrated and tried to scramble over it and dig it out of the way, then he knew it was his will. If he could rest in God and say, well, Lord, you move mountains, they're nothing to you. If you want to remove this obstacle and open the door for me, then I'm prepared to move forward. Then he would have the confidence that the peace of God was arbitrating in his heart, the peace of God ruling in his heart. And so doubts can put us to the test and can prove what is of God and what is not. And then another story from the life of David in 1 Samuel 23. And on this occasion, you remember Saul is lounging under a pomegranate tree up in the furthest part of Gibeah, his hometown. A pomegranate tree. What a picture of Saul. A pomegranate is full of potential. It's full of seed. That's all it is. But it's hard-shelled. And until it's broken, the potential is never realized. That was Saul. Full of potential, but hard and unwilling to be broken. And so there he is. Meanwhile, David is acting the part of the king and defending the kingdom for Saul. Well, really for the Lord. And the Philistines, they had this tactic. They lived down along the Gaza Strip, and they would come up after harvest time. They would time their visit until the farmers had sown the seed, watered it, cultivated it, harvested it, garnered it, threshed it, and then they'd come and take the seed away. That was both the food for the people and the seed crop for the next year. Well, you do that a year or two, and you've completely ruined the farmers. So David went down to defend the threshing floors of Keilah, and he drove the Philistines off. And that would make him, of course, very popular in Keilah, right? No. Word came to Saul that David was down there in the threshing floors of Keilah, and he said, "Well, isn't this wonderful? The will of God. God has revealed this to me, so I can go down and kill David." Again, how distorted when we become self-centered. They say that self-centeredness is a strange disease. You get it, and everyone else gets sick. They say that a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And that was King Saul. He was big on the outside. He was very small on the inside. So the armies start down, the assassination squad, to kill David. David hears the news, and he goes before the Lord with the Urim, which is sort of a yes-no kind of a contraption, whatever it was. And he asks the question, "Is it really true, Lord, that Saul is coming to kill me? While I'm doing his work, he's coming to kill me? Is it really true?" "I'm afraid it is true." "Well, but the men of Keilah now, they wouldn't turn me over to Saul, would they?" "I'm afraid they would." It's one thing for Saul to come after him. He knew Saul. But for the men of Keilah, whom he had just helped, that's so hard, isn't it? Well, so it is in our lives. There are times when we do something, and maybe the world criticizes us. Well, we kind of expect that. But when the people of God criticize us, that's hard to take, isn't it? William MacDonald, when we started this gospel, Good News on the Move, gospel bus, he sent me a generous gift, said this, the enclosed to show my enthusiastic support for Good News on the Move. And then he wrote, "Send the critics to me," and wrote his phone number. That's a good thing to have, isn't it? Well, you do get it. And I told the young men, listen, when we go out to do the work of God, you can expect four things to happen. Number one, the devil will come after you. Number two, you'll have problems with your own heart. Number three, you'll get criticized by some of the Lord's people. And number four, if it really is a work of God, he'll come in and change everything on you. And that's a happy day when you realize the Lord has owned this as his work. So expect that to happen. Well, here's David. And he's put to the test. Disappointment is a threshing floor. The disappointments of life teach us that when all is said and done, there's one friend you can always count on. There's one friend who will never leave us or forsake us. There's one friend we can always trust his word. Let's remember that. He only is my rock. However many friends we have and however many associates we may have, we come down to this. There's one friend like no other. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother through thick and thin, whose love is stronger than death, and who's for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? And we have to lay claim to that. Well, finally we come to the threshing floor of Ornan. And our time is all gone. We've done a fair bit of tramping up and down hills and visiting all of these. But these influences, these experiences in life, death, defeat, desperation, doubt, and disappointment, are used by the Lord to separate out the things in life that really won't count for eternity. And to prove to us what really matters in life. The threshing floor of Ornan is discipline, the discipline of God. the discipline of God which He sends our way once again in order to separate out those things that ought not to be in our lives. It's in love He chastens us. He hurts us to heal us. And the discipline of the threshing floor of Ornan or Aruna was the discipline of God in the life of David for good. Now, I'm not going to go any farther tonight. We're going to look tomorrow morning at the threshing floor of Ornan, and we're going to see the amazing link between the Jews and the Gentiles in the building of the temple, in its location, in its preparation, and in its construction. There were Jews and Gentiles working together in this symbolic act that was going to come to fruition, as we see in the book of Ephesians, where God puts Jews and Gentiles together into one temple. And how this was all worked out is quite a remarkable set of circumstances. How was David able to purchase the threshing floor? Remember when Ahab tried to buy Naboth's vineyard? No way, said Naboth. God gave this to us. Even if you lost a piece of land through carelessness, in the year of Jubilee, it came back to your family. How could David buy this piece of real estate? Well, that's what we'll look at tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, it's not easy. Life is not easy. It's not for the faint-hearted. We all have problems, and especially the Christian life, where we have double trouble. We have problems just because we're the sons of Adam. We have creaky knees and sore backs and all sorts of family difficulties and all the rest. These things come to us because we're the sons of Adam. But we have a whole other series of problems that afflict us because we're the sons of God. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to realize when it suddenly dawns on us that nothing happens to us by chance. That many things are not good in themselves, but all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And in fact, nothing comes into our lives, but first it goes through thy heart. And that thou dost approve every influence in our lives, knowing that ultimately it will bring good to us. We're so thankful for the threshing experiences. Not at the time Peter went out and wept bitterly, but we thank Thee for taking even our failures and turning them into ministries. And we see it in the life of Peter that as he wrote his epistles, he used examples of people who never deserved to be used as good examples. He used Sarah as a good example, and he used Lot as a good example. We'd never think of using such people as good examples, but Peter realized he didn't deserve to be used either. He sure didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost. And when we look into our own hearts, we realize we've done more than enough to disqualify ourselves from being good fathers or mothers, good parents, good elders, good evangelists, whatever it might be. We thank Thee that in Thy grace, as we read the book of Hebrews, we bump into people like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David. And David could write his closing words, "The man whom God uses, the man whom God lifts up on high, must be this and this and this and this and this." And then he adds, "Although it be not so with my house." We know that it's all the grace of God that we ever get used, that we're ever blessed, that there's recovery made, restoration. But we thank Thee, O God, that we can trust the hand that holds the threshing instruments. We know that it's done in grace and love and kindness and wisdom. And so we pray, O God, that we'll learn to happily submit to these circumstances and to learn the lessons from them, that we might be purified and more useful in the work of God. We thank Thee for that corn of wheat, untouched by chaff, untouched by anything that was useless or vain or not of Thee, that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. And we're a little part of the harvest, and we thank Thee for it, and pray that we might be willing to fall into the ground and die, that there might be a greater harvest someday for that blessed man at thy right hand. It's in his name that we come to thee and thank thee for dealing with us, for not giving up on us, for keeping working with us until at last we shall come forth, our faith secure, our faith more precious than gold, purified and fit for heaven. We thank thee for being a trustworthy God, and we would affirm our faith in thee tonight and say, whom have we, Lord, but thee, soul thirst to satisfy. We thank thee for being our friend through thick and thin. We're just so grateful that thou art the God who is and that thou art our God. And we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.